Hey, good morning, everyone. And I just want to say a happy graduation. Congratulations for all of you that graduated from high school or junior college or your master's degree. If you graduate from preschool, congratulations to you, too. And a happy summer. Good morning. My name is Rob, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm just really excited this morning because we're starting a new teaching series that's going to go all summer long on the book of Nehemiah. And we're calling this series Rebuilding Your Broken World. Now, Nehemiah is a book of the Old Testament, only 13 chapters long, but it's one of the most studied and preached about books of the Old Testament. And it's really easy to see why Nehemiah was just an incredible and godly leader. I think one of the best leaders in the entire Bible next to Jesus. And he was a man of character, of prayer, of wisdom, of action, just a humble man and just an incredible person. And he had that incredible display of like both humility and action. And he knew who he was and he knew who God was. And we're going to see just what an incredible guy he was. And so what we're going to look at is this letter that he wrote to the Jewish nation who are living in exile. I really want to consider this like his personal journal, and he's going to get very personal with us. And you may be wondering, who are these Jews living in exile? Why was he writing to them? But if you remember from our teaching series called The Story, the Jewish nation were living in exile because of their own sin and their own rebellion against God. And so they failed time and time again to listen to God, to follow God, and God finally allowed enemy nations to come in. And so the northern tribe fell to the Assyrians. And if you remember, the southern tribe fell to the Babylonians. Now God, in his mercy and his grace, is slowly allowing this remnant, the Jewish nation, this small group of folks, to trickle back in to the city of Jerusalem in the region of Judah. And so the city of Jerusalem, if you remember, was destroyed first by the Persian Empire, for your history buffs, in 586 BC. Most Jews were sent to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, as exiles. They lived there. A lot of debate on whether their time as 70 years was peaceful or was awful. It was maybe a little bit of both. Then in 537 BC, the first group of Jews were allowed to return home, and that first group started to rebuild the temple. Remember, the temple was the place where the Jewish nation believed the presence of God dwelt, where his name dwelt, the place where heaven and earth intersected. It was a very important center of worship. After the temple was built, in 458 BC, Ezra led a second group back to Jerusalem. They started to rebuild the wall. And then just 8 years later, in 445 BC, Nehemiah would then go back with a small group and they would rebuild the wall again because it was destroyed yet again. Now you may be wondering, gosh, what's the big deal with a wall? Who cares, right? I don't even have a fence. But you remember, in those days in the ancient world, walls were incredibly important. Like, if you lived in a city and you didn't have a wall, you were completely open to attack from enemy nations. You had no security. You had no protection. And it was very important. If a city was going to thrive, for a wall to surround that city. And so what we're going to see in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of a wall. But then what we're going to see is, as the pages turn, that God begins to rebuild his people. So the wall is important, but his people are even more important. And as the wall is put together, God will put together the pieces of a broken nation, of a broken people. And so as you think just about your own life, you know, the things that are going on in your own world, is there anything broken that you would like the Lord to rebuild? Is there any area that you're just really, that you lose sleep over, that you want God just to, you want to see his hand put back together again? Now here's, I don't know a whole lot, but I do know a few things. Life is awesome. Life is wonderful, but life is hard. Anyone else realize that? Raise your hand if you think life is hard. Yeah, I was going to raise my hand, but I'm sweating so bad, I got to keep it down. It's like, life is hard. And life has this amazing way, I'll just preach like this. Life has this amazing way of smacking us in the face from time to time. And I see that all the time as a pastor. Broken marriages, broken dreams, hurting and broken families and finances that are in shambles and relationships that are a mess and jobs that are just broken. And those are just some of the things, if you're going to follow Jesus, that are going to bring you to your knees in desperation. And I think God allows that brokenness. God allows those things because what happens is that brokenness we experience is usually, not all the time, but usually the catalyst that drives us to our knees in desperation. We are incredibly self-reliant people, right? We are incredibly independent people. And God has a way of reminding us that we need him. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, get used to that. He's really good at that. And so that brokenness is a catalyst to get us to pray. And I don't know about you, but for me, it reminds me of what's most important in life, right? And sometimes we try to fix the problems. Other times, if you follow Jesus for a long enough amount of time, you know that it's in those moments when you experience that pain, when you experience a crisis, when your world falls apart, you know the only place to go. And that's on your knees in prayer, right? Abraham Lincoln said this great line, I have it on my computer to remind me. He writes, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day. Anyone know what he's talking about? Man, then you haven't lived long enough if you haven't experienced that. And so maybe you're here this morning, you can relate to Abraham Lincoln. But here's the deal. As we go through the book of Nehemiah, I believe for many of us, for most of us, hopefully all of us, this summer will be a life-giving study for you. Because we're going to see an incredible man of God. We're going to see an incredible God who works through all things. And so that's what we're going to see this summer. And so I want to begin by looking at this crisis that was in Jerusalem. What was going on? I mean, what drove Nehemiah to his knees in desperation? If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, tucked away in the Old Testament. I don't know if this helps you, but it's on page 522 in my Bible. And let me just read the first couple of verses. So turn on your iPad, your iPhones, your whatevers, and let's read the Word of God together. Nehemiah writes in his journal, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And by the way, I said this in the first service. Whenever you read the Old Testament, and I've said this before, but it's really important. If you don't know how to pronounce a name, the quicker you say it, the more people think that you know how to pronounce it. So just you know, Hakaliah, absolutely. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, that's most likely his blood brother, came from Judah, that's near Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem, with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Not everyone left exile. Some people loved it in Babylon, but the people who left were there. Verse 3, they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So let me stop there. Nehemiah is writing this in the winter, in December, from the Persian king's kind of winter palace in Susa. One of his blood brothers, Hanani, comes all the way from Judah. That's at least 800 miles, probably more like 1,000 miles. There's no Southwest Airlines. That took a long time. He gets there. Nehemiah is thrilled to finally see someone from his family. He hugs and kisses his brother. Hey, how are you doing? Okay, that's great. Tell me about the people of God. Tell me about the holy city. Are our people thriving? Are they worshiping Yahweh in the newly built temple? How are things going, Hanani? And the news was absolutely grim. Nehemiah learns that his people are in great trouble and disgrace. I mean, things back home are not going well at all. And to make matters worse, the surrounding wall of Jerusalem, remember that wall that provides security and safety, is broken down yet again, and the gates have been burned to the ground. And so how could the Jewish nation settle in again and become the people of God again and begin to worship God and have a life again if they can't even protect themselves from surrounding enemies? You know, if you remember in high school or maybe in college, you learned about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And the second level that you need to get to after food and shelter is at basic level of survival is the need for safety and security. And the Jewish nation, they don't even have that. And so not only was the situation terrible for God's people, God's glory, God's name was being compromised. Right? The nations, remember, if you remember from the story, we're supposed to look at the people of God. We're supposed to look at the temple and then give God glory and say, wow, that's a nation that God blesses. That's a people that God blesses. But yet the nations were looking at Israel and looking at this city and going, God apparently forgot about them. Whoa, not so much a great God, is he? They can't even protect themselves. And so this is more than just Nehemiah's problem. This was God's problem. And instead, people are wondering, where is this God that you guys supposedly follow? And so Nehemiah takes all this in and he is distraught. He is overwhelmed. He can't believe his ears. This is like the worst possible news he could get. And so in the face of this crisis, in the face of this incredible problem, what does Nehemiah, this great leader, do? He prays. Look at verse 4. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now let me stop there and say a few things. This is one of, I think, three prayers that are in the book of Nehemiah. And that tells me that Nehemiah was not only a great leader, but a man of prayer. We also learn from here that he was a man with a broken heart. He wept. He cried. He didn't hold his feelings or stuff them down or try to fix things men like we think we're really good at. His natural kind of knee-jerk reaction once hearing about this crisis was to stop everything and pray. Cry. Weep. Now, that's convicting. I don't know if it is for you, but it is for me. Because usually when I hear bad news, man, I want to tell someone about, I talk to my wife, oh, this happened to me. And I want to call someone, I want to send some emails out, hey, pray for me, it's awful, right? And then I go, oh, yeah, I should pray about it, all right? And there's nothing wrong with doing some of those things. But I'm just saying, like, gosh, don't you want to be a follower of Jesus that when you hear something awful, man, your just natural response is to pray? I know I want to be like that. You know, just recently, my son has had this knee problem, so we've been to the doctors a lot. And I don't know if you do this with your kids, but last time I was there with all three of my kids, we all went to the little, you know, they bit you in the doctor's office. And maybe we just do this. We start playing with everything in there. You know, oh, what's that? Oh, cool skeleton. Open up the drawers. What's in there? You know, and as a responsible parent, that's what I do. And I'm over-exaggerating a little bit. And so, but then I noticed like one of those, you know, rubber hammer mallet things. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know the fancy technical name. And we started banging each other on the knee, kind of fun. And what happens when you do that? What happens to your knee? It kind of reflects back. We're like, oh, that's cool, you know. My son has a messed up knee, so we didn't want to do that. And I was thinking about that experience and that hammer, and it kind of dawned on me, you know what? Like, that's, I think, the kind of deep faith that God wants to develop in us, right? See, when life kicks you in the knees, which, trust me, it will, I think God wants our natural reflex, our automated response, to be like Nehemiah, to be one of prayer. We hear bad news, boom, we pray. Someone says, oh, can you pray? Boom, we pray, right? And life, I love this, you know, life can't beat you to the ground if you're already there praying on your knees anyway, right? And that's the kind of faith that God wants to develop in us. That's the faith he developed in Nehemiah. But what it says here blows my mind away. Nehemiah not only prays, I mean, it's pretty common to pray in a crisis, like, oh my God, you know. But Nehemiah says he mourned and fasted for some days. Fasting is something, honestly, that we don't do a whole lot. Like, we fast if the doctor tells us that we have a test the next day, right? We drink all that fluid and go, okay, I can't eat anything. But for most of us, we don't fast. And fasting is spiritual discipline where you withhold eating a meal in order to focus on God in prayer. Now, there are some who fast for just a meal. There are some who fast for a day. We know that Jesus incredibly fasted for 40 days. So why do we fast? Why did Nehemiah fast? Fasting is a way to teach our body, soul, and spirit that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Father, right? And so what we do is we deny ourselves food. Why? So that we can feast on God. And so instead of preparing a meal and eating it, we take that time to pray. We take that time to listen. And so the question for me became, well, gosh, man, how long did Nehemiah fast and pray for? Like a day, a couple days, 40 days? Well, the text tells us, but you got to kind of figure it out. In verse 1, it says that he heard the news in the month of Kislev, right, which is about December. Then in chapter 2, it says he finally went to the king in the month of Nisan. So I did a little bit of math. That's about 4 months. 4 months. Incredibly, Nehemiah fasted, mourned, and prayed for 4 months, right? That's incredible. And I wonder why, like, why did Nehemiah have to take that long to fast and pray and mourn? I mean, hey, come on, let's be honest. Like, a week would have worked fine. I mean, you know, I mean, that's a long enough time. But, like, why did he take so long? And did he ever wonder during that four-month period if he was wasting his time? And I think the answer is clear. Why did he take so long to fast and pray? Because here's the thing. He knew what he was praying about was humanly impossible. No one would help him rebuild that wall or help his people rebuild that wall but God. Because here's why. The only person in the entire universe at that moment that could do anything about that wall besides God was Nehemiah's boss, the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. Say that 100 times fast. And here's the deal. Why would the world's most powerful man do something like this for his cupbearer? I mean, why would this great king, think about it, want a former enemy nation who he's already conquered? He was the one who probably tore down the wall the first time. Why would he want them and this kingdom to rebuild again and become powerful again? It doesn't make any sense. And I think Nehemiah knew this. Humanly speaking, this was not going to happen, right? And so Nehemiah did what only he thought he could do, and that's pray. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, once wrote an incredible line. He said, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." And I think Nehemiah knew that. And so if there's something in your life that just seems impossible, if there's something in your life that you just can't control, if there's something going on in your life that, humanly speaking, you're like, I can't fix that, can I just tell you, man, that is God's specialty. He loves to live in the impossible, right? Hudson Taylor also said this great quote. I posted this to my Facebook this week because I just love it. He said this. He said, "I have found that there are 3 stages in every great work of God. First, it's impossible. Then it's difficult. And then it's done." Don't you love that? And there's Nehemiah going, "God, this is impossible. Come chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. God, this is difficult. Come chapter 7, 8, 9. God, this is done." And that's exactly what Nehemiah is going to experience. That's what we're going to experience. And that's what God does in our life. God, this is impossible. And then you start to see his hand slowly work. God, this is difficult. And then all of a sudden you go, wow, God, this is done. You're so good. Wow, I can't believe you did that. That's what Nehemiah is going to see. So let's look at this prayer. Look with me at verse 5 and on, because we're going to see not only how he prays, we get to see exactly what he prays. So I'm thankful for his journal. Here it is. Let's read verse 5. "Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If we are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.' But remember, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizons. I will gather them there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Verse 10, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king." And so again, incredible prayer. There's so many great prayers in the Bible from men and women. I encourage you to read. What I love about this prayer is that it, again, not only shows us how he prayed, but what he prayed. And so what I want to do in this, our remaining time, is I want to just highlight 5 lessons I think we can learn from this prayer. 5 lessons that I hope would influence my prayer life and your prayer life. And here's the first if you're taking notes. Nehemiah's attitude was right. Right? I mean, think about it. Like, And Nehemiah had it made. He was the cupbearer to the king. Like, think of, he got all the greatest food, all the greatest drink was at his disposal. He got to taste it all. Like, if you're graduating college today, or I'm sorry, high school, check and see if they have that major. I would want to be a cupbearer today. It was incredible. He was a man of power. He got to taste all. I mean, he didn't have to fast. I mean, he could have drowned his sorrows in like a gallon of ice cream and a few martinis, you know? I mean, like, was this even his problem anyway? You know, Nehemiah, I read this week, very interesting. He was most likely born in Babylon. He had never, most scholars believe, he had never even been to Jerusalem. That problem was a thousand miles away. Why should it concern Nehemiah? Why should he care? But again, his attitude was right. Deep down, he cared because here's why. He knew God cared about it. He knew God's reputation, God's name, God's glory was being dragged through the mud, and God's people, his people were suffering. And so when Nehemiah hears about this crisis, his heart was broken. He came to God in humility. He didn't demand to be answered like, God, I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm the cupbearer. I'm kind of important here. You need to listen to me. No, he didn't do any of that. He humbled himself. He came to God with a broken heart. And if you know the Bible, listen to this incredible verse from the Psalms, Psalm 51. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will what? Not despise. Do you want to know how to approach God? Approach him in humility. Approach him with a broken heart. God loves to use broken-hearted leaders, especially when they're broken about the things that break his heart. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, used to say a great line. It's worth repeating. He says, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. And so before you go to God in prayer, before I go to God in prayer, man, is your attitude right? Right? Remember that great rap song? Check yourself before you what? Wreck yourself. Thank you. The first servant was like, huh? What? What? Who? Jeez, I was so confused. So sorry. His attitude was right. That's because we're really holy people. You guys don't listen to rap, I'm sure. Just I do. Okay. Secondly, not only was his heart right, not only did he go to God with humility and grace and reverence, he then, the first thing he does is he recognizes God's greatness. See, he knew the God he was praying to. And so I like to say that prayer must start first with God, because prayer is all about God. It's not even about us. And that's exactly how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, when you go and pray, pray like this: our what? Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be what? Your name. Right? In other words, when you go to God, remind God of who he is. God is huge. God is big. God is omnipresent, omniscient. He is incredible. He is sovereign. He is beautiful. He is wise. So when you go to God, you better know who you're, the God you're going to. And so Nehemiah is asking God, before he asks for anything, he's actually stating to God, this is who I know you to be. This is who you are. God, I'm going to remind you of who you are, because when I do that, I'm reminding myself of who I'm praying to. And so you pray not to get stuff from God. Here's the deal. You pray just to get God. And sometimes I wonder if that's enough for us. For me, sometimes it's not. Like, God, answer all my prayers, and then I'm excited to be with you, right? No. Nehemiah says, even if you don't answer my prayers, man, I'm just going to spend time with you. And that's good enough. Tim Keller, in his new book on prayer, by the way, get everything Tim Keller writes and read it. He writes this: prayer is both conversation and encounter with God. We must know the awe of praising his glory, the intimacy of finding his grace, and the struggle of asking his help, all of which can lead us to know the spiritual reality of his presence. In other words, we pray simply to be in God's presence. That's why we pray. And then Nehemiah goes on. He does something interesting next in his prayer. He reminds God of his covenant to Israel. Another way I would put this is he reminds God of his promises to Israel. And he does this for a couple of reasons. Remember, God's covenant with Israel was conditional in the Old Testament. If Israel obeyed God, then God would bless them. If they didn't obey God, even though God is patient, He would finally allow them to be scattered, and that's exactly what God allowed his people to do. So Nehemiah, in his prayer, he's hopeful. He wants his people to repent. He wants his people to turn back to God. So he reminds God of his promises to Israel. This is kind of like the Rob Hall translation. He basically says this, hey, God, okay. You're big, but do you remember what you said to Moses? Do you remember that, God? Yeah. I know we messed up, and I'm gonna confess that, but you scattered us. But I remember something else you said, God. Remember that you said that if we return to you and obey your commandments, do you remember that you would then bring us back again to Jerusalem? Oh, and by the way, God, I don't know if you remember, but these are your people that you redeemed by your hand. Yes, I'm praying for them, but honestly, God, this is kind of your problem. Yeah, I don't know if you've noticed that, God. That's basically what he does. And so prayer is not just reminding God about God. It's reminding God of his promises. And we do that not because God forgets, but in God's economy, I think it pleases him to hear us repeat to him his promises. That, I think, means that we know his promises, that we then believe his promises, therefore we repeat them to him. Like, I was kind of thinking of an illustration about this. I was thinking about my own kids. And I was thinking about how it's like when my kids get in trouble. Now, they barely get into trouble, hardly ever. They're pastor's kids, right? But when they occasionally do, I'll ask them, I'll say, why are you being punished? Right? Why am I sending you to the room? Why am I taking away your phone? Why am I turning, whatever it is. Like, they know why. But as a dad, I want them to verbalize it to me. I want to hear them say, well, Dad, you said this, and I didn't do this, so that's why I'm in trouble. And then I go, yeah, okay, good. Now, I asked them to do that because not, I know what they did. I know what I told them to do and what they didn't do, right? But I want them to verbalize it, right? Because it shows me they understand what I'm saying. It shows themselves that they understand why they're getting in trouble. And I think the same is true with God. God knows who he is. God knows what he said. God even knows what you did. Yet he still wants us to pray. He still wants to be reminded of all 3,573 of his promises. And that's what Nehemiah does. He says, God, if you remember correctly, you promised to bring your people back again. And we're kind of doing that now. And so in light of who God is, in light of his promises, in light of what God has done, Nehemiah finally then confesses the sins of Israel. He lays it all out there. He says, God, and I know we've blown it, man. I know that, right? But I want you to notice that Nehemiah includes himself in this confession. He uses I and we several times. I've blown it. My family's blown it. We've all blown it. And I love that about Nehemiah. Right? He's not some great spiritual leader that's above the people. He never says, man, I've arrived. Just follow my example. No, he says, you know what? God, I am a sinner just like your people. I've messed up just like them. And I love that because good and godly leaders know that they are as just messed up as the people that they serve. And when we forget that, man, that's when we get into trouble. If you're new, listen to this. Very important. I may be a pastor and an elder, but the first thing I am is a dirty, rotten sinner. Right? Thank you. Yeah, some of you are like, yeah. Actually, when I do something kind of off, my lovely wife goes, Pastor. You know? And I go, yeah, that's right. But I was thinking, like if you knew what I think about and what I've done, honestly, you might want to get up and leave. But if I knew what you think about and what you've done, I may let you leave. Because guess what? We're all in the same boat with Nehemiah and God's people. We're all filthy sheep that are in desperate need of a shepherd and a bath, right? We're all in desperate need of God's grace. Man, and I pray that our church never forgets that. If you're looking for a perfect church, for perfect people, you've gone to the wrong place. Okay, you're not going to find it here. And so Nehemiah, he confesses his own sin, the sin of Israel. And then finally, he says, okay, God, and I need some help. I love that. The last thing he prays for is for God to help him. I don't know about you, but I don't do that. I have my list of how I need God to help, and then I go, oh, by the way, God, you're awesome, you're amazing, you're great. Yeah, I'm kind of a sinner. But can you take care of those things? But Nehemiah saves it for the end. And for months, he's prayed, he's fasted. And I think what happened during his time of prayer, during that time of fasting, he heard from God. I think God spoke to him. And I think God revealed to Nehemiah that, okay, Nehemiah, you're going to be the one to do something about this. Nehemiah, I want you to go speak to your boss about this little problem we have. And I think that's why Nehemiah took so long to pray. I think that's why he says, God, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Who's this man? That's King Artaxerxes, right? Like, Nehemiah was, forgive my language here, he was not an idiot. He knew exactly the danger he was placing himself in. You don't just roll up to the king and say, hey, I need a favor, homie. Okay, like, help me out. No, like, you don't do that. And even if the king let him go to Jerusalem, he's going to leave the comfort of the palace, his own security, right, his own wealth, his own prestige, make a long, dangerous journey. And oh, by the way, who's going to protect him in Jerusalem anyway? So he knew exactly that he could lose his own life. But out of obedience to God in prayer, he said, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to get up off my knees and I'm going to obey you and go talk to the king. And that's what we're going to see how he does that next week. And what I love about this crisis, what I love about this prayer, and this is how God typically works, this crisis, this time of prayer and fasting really became Nehemiah's new calling in life. He would not be remembered as the cupbearer to the king, right? He's going to be remembered now as a mighty man of God who God used greatly after a time of prayer and fasting. I love that. And so the question as we close is not, will I ever face challenges in this life? Because trust me, you will. The real question is, how, as the people of God, will I overcome those challenges that come my way? And you know, there's all kinds of normal challenges that we face every day, like issues at work or trying to keep your marriage strong or dealing with your kids. I'm not talking about those things. There's also kind of what I would call seasonal changes and challenges in your life, like you have a newborn baby, right? Or you're helping your aging parents. I'm not talking about those seasonal challenges either. I'm talking about those really hard challenges where you just look, God, I don't know if you can fix this one. Broken relationships, incredible financial struggles, our fear of the future, our health challenges. Those are just one thing after another that keeps us up at night. And so my hope and my prayer is that the book of Nehemiah will be a great encouragement to all of us, because what we're going to see is a man who's been tested. What we're going to see is a man who goes through trial after trial, storm after storm, but comes out on the other side stronger and more closer to God. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, that's what he wants for you too. But for today, Nehemiah reminds us that God's people respond to crisis on their knees. The knee-jerk reaction when confronted with any major challenge should be to fall on our knees in prayer. And you know, and Jesus showed us the way as well. When Jesus faced the defining crisis of his life, the cross, what did Jesus do before that? Man, he prayed and listened to his prayer. He said, my soul is overwhelmed to sorrow to the point of death. Then in verse 35, he said, going a little bit farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And God could have took that cup of suffering away from his own son, but he didn't. Because that was not God's will. And as I read that prayer, it reminds me, gosh, if Jesus needed to pray like that, how much more do we? How much more do I? And so how might our lives be different if our knee-jerk reaction to life's difficulties was just to stop and pray? Not gossip about it, not tell all your friends about it, not send out a prayer chain email to everybody, but to stop and just pray. Man, I'm not there yet, but that's the kind of follower of Jesus I want to be. How about you? And so what we're going to do this morning, I'll tell you what, our first service was incredible. This was so amazing to see. But what we're going to do is we're going to end a little differently today. I want to show a picture. In the old city of Jerusalem, there's what's called the Western Wall. You probably know it as the Wailing Wall. And it's a small wall that surrounds the Temple Mount. And that wall is actually believed by historians to be the last remaining part of Solomon's temple. That was the first temple. There were several. And that wall, Jews believe, was closest to the Holy of Holies. That's the innermost part of the temple. So in Jewish belief, the reason why they pray at that wall is because they believe they're praying directly to God in heaven himself. And so for many, hundreds of years actually, people have prayed at this wall. And what they do is they'll write down prayers on a slip of paper and they'll put it in the crevices of that wall. I read this week that every year more than 1 million notes are placed in that wall. Incredible. And so, since I'm not super rich and we can't all go to Jerusalem together, but that would be amazing, and we can't replicate that wall, we actually did our best to replicate a small wall up here in front of the stage and on the sides. And we only did it halfway to remind ourselves that God is still in the process of rebuilding our broken wall and our broken world. And so here's what I want you to do. In your bulletin, there should be a little note, prayer note, and hopefully you got a pencil or something else to write. And we're going to have a period at the end of our service today where you can come up whenever you're ready and write out a prayer request. Maybe it's a praise. Maybe it's just the name of someone. Maybe it's something for our world, whatever it is. And we're going to respond to God's goodness and grace. And then when you're ready, you can come up and slip it in to the crevices of this wall. Now, if you don't want to do that, you don't have to. You know, you can. If you're an introvert, you can do it at the end of the service when everyone's gone. That's fine, too. But we're going to use this time as a time of response and a time of prayer. And if you want to stay up here and pray, that's totally fine, too. And so I'm just going to invite Tim back out, and we're going to continue in our worship. And so, Father, as we prepare to respond to you, I just want to thank you for this amazing man that we get to study for these next couple months. But beyond him, God, we thank you that you're an incredible God and that your specialty is taking the messiness and the brokenness of our lives and our world and putting it back together. And one day, God, you literally will take our broken world and heal it once and for all in the new heavens and the new earth. So as we respond to you in prayer, God, we want to just offer up all these slips of paper to you. Would they be, just like in the Old Testament temple, would they be a fragrant offering that comes up to you? Lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.